Beloved congregation, Naboth's answer to Ahab was not well received. We saw that last time. You remember Ahab, as we also read, came to ask Naboth for his vineyard to make a deal, but Naboth refused. Naboth had to obey God, Leviticus 25. But in doing so, in refusing the king, Naboth took considerable risk. It was not without danger to deny the king his wishes, and Naboth knew that. After all, he was the king's neighbor. You may wonder what he would have heard and witnessed over the palace wall beside his vineyard as he worked. It would have been obvious to him that this king was not one who feared God. He knew that not only from the public persecution, but perhaps from some acquaintance with the king and his ways. He knew the monarchy of the day was dead set against the God of Israel and the people of the God of Israel. And although Naboth had also heard some years before, maybe he'd been present, how Elijah had won a great victory for the Lord in Israel, yet he knew things had not changed in the palace. Jezebel was still in control. The land was still in darkness. And so Naboth's answer didn't come because he was naive. His answer came in spite of what he knew about the king, and therefore it was a bold, a faithful, a principled answer. He counted the cost. He knew it could cost him, but he could do no other. And so this morning we continue the story, and we see that Naboth's convictions did indeed cost him. Imagine with me, only a day later, the newspapers of Jezreel running headlines about the death of Naboth. But imagine many of the people of the town, of the city, who may have been whispering together about the murder of Naboth. That's our theme, the murder of Naboth. And you can imagine the questions that would have arisen in the minds of the people as they whispered together about this mysterious execution, the murder of Naboth. They might have asked questions like our points. What happened? How did this happen? And why did this have to happen? The murder of Naboth, first we ask, what happened? We don't know what kind of rumors or inside information the people of the city would have had. But we are told by the Lord in his infallible word the details. Exactly what happened. Ahab is stewing in bed, stewing about the neighbor who wouldn't give him what he wanted, stewing about the rules that neighbor respected, stewing about even the God of those rules. And as we can also relate to, I'm sure, when you're stewing, the longer you stew, the worse you feel. That's Ahab. But verse 5 says, Jezebel, his wife, heard of this, and she comes to him. And she asks him, why are you so sad that you won't even get up to eat? What's the matter with you? And so Ahab tells her the story. That he'd gone to ask Naboth for his vineyard with a sweet deal, but Naboth refused. Pay close attention to what he tells Jezebel. Naboth, that man next door, he said, I will not give thee my vineyard. Is that true? Is that what Naboth said? It's not the whole story. Ahab skips over the reason for Naboth's refusal. Verse 3, the first word out of Naboth's mouth was the Lord. First word he says to Ahab. Ahab says, I'll make you a deal about your vineyard. Naboth says, the Lord. Ahab skips it. He makes it sound like Naboth stubbornly selfishly and defiantly would not sell his vineyard, but he does not say the truth that Naboth could not sell his vineyard. Well, at any rate, when Jezebel hears this, she begins to mock Ahab. Do you rule this kingdom or not? Aren't you king in the land? Don't you have power anymore? Power to turn your desire, whatever that may be, into reality? Make it happen, man. Don't let this underling stop you. I'll tell you what. You get up and eat. If he won't help you take it by right, then I'll help you take it by wrong. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. You see how quickly, in an instant, just a moment, an evil plan is hatched in her mind. She doesn't even have to hardly think about it. She knows exactly what she's going to do. She's going to get rid of Naboth. A few well-placed words on paper, sealed with Ahab's seal, delivered with speed and urgency to the elders and nobles of the city, is all it will take. She doesn't even hesitate. She doesn't even think, what are they going to think? She fully expects the unquestioned cooperation of these men, showing she had them in her grip. There was no way she would have done this if she wasn't absolutely confident that they would do exactly as she wished, which also makes them complicit in the crime. What does she write? Proclaim a fast. Call an assembly. Call a fast. Fasting in Israel could be called for on special occasions if serious sin or danger or calamity, it meant something serious has happened and we need to deal with it. Because the judgment of God is imminent, it may break out on the people at any time. And then she makes up a false story. You have to accuse Naboth of blaspheming God and the king, for which he must be arrested and for which he must die. But for this to work, we need a couple of men. You'll know them. Pick the best two you have. Two sons of Belial, literally two scoundrels. Men who lived on the dark side of that city. Get them to testify in the presence of the people that they overheard Naboth blaspheming God and the king. Arrange it just as I've explained, she writes, so that Naboth will be carried out of the city and stoned to death by the people. And she carefully crafts her plan so that everything is in place, so that what she wants, she will get. She knew also that if Naboth would die, then his vineyard would go to his sons. And therefore, in the letters, she must also have included that Naboth's sons must be stoned. How do we know this? Well, it's not stated here, but in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, the Lord there says, this is years later in the time of Jehu, as he is executing judgment on the house of Ahab, and the Lord says there in 2 Kings 9 that he has seen the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, telling us that Jezebel's evil plan covered every detail so that by the end of the day there would be no heir for the vineyard and the estate of Naboth would default to the crown. Ahab would have his vineyard. And so it went exactly according to plan. First, someone goes out to the back alleys of the city and bribes the witnesses. Then a fast is proclaimed. Then Naboth is arrested and the people are gathered to the place of judgment. Naboth is put up on a platform in the sight of all the people and he must have wondered what's going on. Maybe he suspected, is this something to do with the king's visit earlier today? But he can't do anything about it. He's forced. He's told that he's here on trial for blasphemy. And then these two scoundrels are called in and they sit down in front of him and they begin to accuse him. The one says, I heard you cursing God. Oh, I can back that up, says the other. I did too. And you cursed the king too. Yes, says the other. And they make up a story. And it sounds convincing and you imagine the people wondering, Naboth? Really? It's almost too much to imagine that this man should do such a thing. And we don't read if poor Naboth could defend himself. And if he did, they didn't believe him, because instead they grab him, carry him out of the city, and stone him with stones. And probably then at the same time, his sons with him. Then the crowd disperses. People go home. Maybe some with questions in their heart. But we can follow one of the elders of the city back to the courthouse. He sits down at a desk and he writes a few words on a paper, seals it, and sends a messenger to Jezebel. And when Jezebel opens that letter and reads that the mission is accomplished, she goes immediately to Ahab. "Arise," she says. "Take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." It's amazing to me in this passage, over and over, the Lord by his Spirit underscores the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, even out of the words of Jezebel, because it was his by right, even though he was dead. Well, Ahab hears this, and what do we see next? We have before us here one of the most astounding texts demonstrating human depravity in the Bible, a picture of the hardness of Ahab's heart. The insensitivity of this wicked king. And it came to pass, we read verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead. What would we expect to read? What would we hope to read? That Ahab repented himself. That Ahab was sick to his stomach. That Ahab began to shake and to fear. Yes, that Ahab laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. The very man he had just been speaking with that morning, his neighbor, his God-fearing neighbor, who had done him no wrong ever, his best citizen, when he heard that he was dead, Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. And that last word, to take possession, means to occupy by driving out previous tenants, possessing in their place, to rob. And the friends of Naboth, and the widow of Naboth, assuming she was alive, on whom intolerable sufferings and pain had been inflicted, would have turned to that psalm which we sang, "In thy heritage the heathen, now, O God, triumphant stand. Ruthless, they have slain thy servants, they have caused thy saints to mourn." That was the lament of the God-fearing associates of Naboth. You know, we can well imagine, as with Stephen, also stoned in Acts 8, so here, that devout men carried Naboth to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And as they did so, they and perhaps many others in the city, perplexed at this turn of events, would have asked the question of our second point: how did this happen? There's only one answer. It's found a little further in the chapter in verse 25. There we read, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up." We see in this passage the devastating power of sin. The enslaving power of sin. The imprisoning power of sin. Ahab was enslaved to his covetous heart. We read he had sold himself to work wickedness. And when you sell something, someone or something else owns it. He sold himself so that he's owned by wickedness, the full-on slave of sin, dictating his actions. And so we see him in this chapter. He's completely animated, like a puppet on a string, moved by covetousness. Except he was no puppet, because he willfully and intentionally wanted it that way. And so he wants that vineyard, and that vineyard he wants, and he wants that vineyard. It's the only thing that matters. And I can't be happy, he says, apart from that vineyard. He had everything. He had more than heart could wish. He probably had 50 vineyards elsewhere. But he needed that one. That sin of his heart, coveting, desiring, wanting at all costs, insensitive even to the unjust murder of his neighbor, I need it. And from that sin of covetousness, more sins come. It led to lying and murder and stealing and blasphemy. All this maddening injustice, all this wickedness in this chapter comes because of the power of sin over Ahab's heart and life. It's still a problem, congregation. That problem is not specific to Ahab and Ahab's time. He wasn't the only one who's the slave of his desires and a servant of sin. It's a universal problem. The temptation and the attraction of wanting that which is not your own is also a problem, even, yes, for God's people. So this morning, let's not look at Ahab and say, what a terrible man, but let's let this passage be a mirror for us, so that we may see what actually describes our own hearts by nature and say, what a terrible person, what a sinner. Think of David. David had a wife. In fact, he had more than one wife. He wanted his neighbor's wife. Why? When all was said and done, and Uriah was dead, and Bathsheba was stolen, and we ask the question, how did this happen? In David's case, isn't the answer exactly the same? A heart that was desiring, coveting, yes, enslaving itself to sin. David fell, heeding the dictates of sin, ignoring the dictates of conscience. Have you ever been there? Are we any different? It was Paul who lamented, "Remember the evil that I would not that I do." Is that also your lament? Can you put your name beside these people and say, that sin lives in my heart? Have you felt the enslaving power of sin in your life, that your heart was so gripped by evil desire, wanting this or that satisfaction, that nothing else mattered? One thing's moving you, driving you, sin driving you to desire that which sin told you was desirable. And that's exactly the problem. Because when sin tells us And when we believe that that which we desire is desirable, that this whole thing will be good for me, sin is lying to you. The tempter is lying to you. Think of Ahab. As his heart is being controlled by all this wickedness, and he's running rife into evil and sin and all this wickedness, the devil's hiding from him where this is all going. One man asked the question, if Ahab had seen the consequences that Elijah would pronounce on him not much later, do you think he would have continued in this path? Sin didn't tell him that the Lord would cut off his house and that the dogs would eat the flesh of Jezebel. All that Ahab saw was that which sin set before him. It looked so good. Such a perfect vineyard. Such a beautiful vineyard. He saw the pleasure he would get. But he didn't see the wages of sin. It's hidden in the temptation. Also from you and me, it looks so promising. It looks so good. The devil never advertises, though, where sin will lead. But the Lord faithfully tells us the wages of sin lead to death. It's always been the case, and it always will be. In David's time, and Ahab's time, and our time. Sin kills. And how we need the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that the curtains would be ripped back and we would see that ugly monster of sin and its terrible wages. We would see, as the Puritans said it, sin is the evil of evils. So that we would turn from it. That we would be sorry for it. That we would beg forgiveness for it at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, sin is not some harmless, tame thing, congregation. Not something that you can put in a bucket and seal and take with you and control. You can't do that. Young people, don't play with sin. It will slay you. Let's be afraid of sin. Even if none of your peers are afraid of sin, you be afraid of sin. And yes, then also how important it is that before sin comes knocking, we would ask the Lord to preserve us from it. The Lord teaches us to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We fall into sin too often because we don't pray that enough. And there are some, maybe many here, that can testify from your own experience in your own life the bitter, bitter results of sin. And while it here killed Naboth, it actually killed Ahab and Jezebel. And that's why John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Therefore, let us see it for what it is, fight it, flee from it, not just on paper, nodding our heads, but in practice and by prayer. It was by God's grace that David did not remain under the power of sin. It was because of the power of Christ in his life that sin did not have permanent dominion over him. But for Ahab, it was different. Ahab didn't have the power of Christ, and so he was dying under the power of sin. And for you and me, it can only be one of the two. Which one is it for you? Notice here also what an ungodly spouse will do. He or she will lead you astray. See it here with Ahab and Jezebel. Young people, choose your life partner carefully. Jezebel was a disaster for Ahab, and oh, that he would have had a spouse who would have stopped him, who would have said to him, "Look at everything you have. Leave Naboth alone." But he had a spouse that stirred him up to sin, verse 25. And what a blessing, what an inestimable blessing of the Lord when your husband or your wife has a godly influence on you. Yes, what a blessing when each to the other you may point each other to the Lord and to his ways. What a blessing. Pray for that. Seek for that, young people. And let's pray for that, parents, for our children, and grandparents for our grandchildren. That leads us then to Jezebel's sin. The other answer to the question, how did this happen? Her heart was even harder than Ahab's. She's the one who coldly and cruelly writes these letters and signs the death sentence of an innocent man. And notice how she does it, how wickedly. She boldly uses one commandment of God to break another. As she writes these letters, she's aware of the blasphemy laws in traditional Israel. And she invokes God's blasphemy law. A law that ironically is found in Leviticus 24, only a chapter before the one Naboth quoted about inheritance. She invokes that law falsely in order to break God's murder law. And she calls for two witnesses. That was also a law God had instated. It was a good practice that it wouldn't be one against one and people killing each other because he said, she said. No, no, two or three witnesses that every word may be established. She invokes the law. How dare she? She didn't believe a word of that. She didn't believe in God. She couldn't care if God was blasphemed. She couldn't care if four or three or two or one witness was there. But she does it all. She crafts it all in wickedness to make it appear legitimate. That's how this happened. Sin in Ahab, sin in Jezebel. As verse 3 of Psalter 253, which we'll sing, says, the faithful God, she does not fear. She says, the Lord will not requite. It's amazing the hardness of heart. Only some months, maybe, after the terrific display on Carmel, she had 450 empty dormitories for prophets. She doesn't care. This is how it happened. Sin's terrible influence in the hearts of Ahab and Jezebel. Let us fear sin. But now thirdly, you can imagine the people asking the question as they bury Naboth. Why did this have to happen? Why? He was so faithful to God. He never once bowed the knee to Baal. Why did this have to happen? Or why didn't God prevent this somehow? Maybe they looked at God's promises and they said, well, the Lord has said of the godly, with long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Naboth didn't live long. Maybe his favorite psalm was Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the side of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. A real psalm for someone like Naboth. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children in peace upon Israel. None of it happened in his life. At least, he was cut off in the midst of his years. Promises, maybe, that he pleaded, that he loved, but that now fell flat, meaningless. What did Naboth get for serving the Lord? The town scoundrels accuse him. The wicked judge condemns him. The cruel people stone him. And imagine Naboth going through the moments astounded as he's handed a death sentence, dragged outside of Jezreel, and the people pick up stones and hurl them at Naboth. coming from every direction. He can't stop them. He's hit by a direct hit again and again, and he sees his sons also being hit. Maybe he looked into the eyes of one of his own fellow Jezreelites. Maybe he pleaded for someone to understand him, to listen to him, to believe him. But nobody takes his side. And maybe poor Naboth looked up, and he prayed to God, but even God was silent. And then he loses consciousness, and he lies still on the ground, and Naboth is dead. What about the promises of God now? Why did this have to happen? Maybe you can ask similar questions in your own life. Why did this or that have to happen? Imagine Naboth's wife sobbing and weeping, trying to come to grips. And you ask with her, am I supposed to believe that this is God's goodwill for my life? Why didn't the Lord intervene? He could have done so in thousands of ways. Why not? Maybe even Naboth himself had flittering doubts as he's crying out. When God doesn't help him, have I served my God in vain? Have I been all wrong? The God who sent down fire not far from here is now silent. Why does this have to happen? Congregation, this is a very difficult question, and we don't always have answers to things that happen in our lives. Maybe something happening with your parents, with your spouse, with your children. And we come face to face with the inscrutable secret will of God, and we cannot penetrate it. God is sovereign, and in that sovereignty, he sometimes allows injustices to befall his people. He sometimes allows suffering, trials to befall you. One man has a surgery and he bounces back, and you have a surgery and it takes you years of pain. And you struggle. Other people survive this or that illness, and yet a close loved one is taken away. A trial here, a trial there, perplexing you, ripping you apart. He allows them to befall you. And these difficult questions can rise up in our hearts. And you sit here, and while you're not being led out to be stoned like Naboth, your life is upside down, you're at the end of your rope, you're utterly crushed and broken, and you have cried out to the Lord, but you only get silence. Nothing changes, nothing improves. People don't understand you. You wonder why God doesn't just help you. You wonder why God didn't prevent this. And you ask, why did this have to happen? And the inaction of God leads you to attribute injustice to God. But then we forget that all that God does and has done is good. Even when he uses the instrumentality of evil men or the brokenness of this fallen world to invade your life, it is still good. And I don't say that because I understand it. I don't. But because he has said it. Thou art good and doest good. Psalm 119. And then the psalmist adds this prayer. This prayer. Thou art good and doest good. Therefore, teach me thy statutes. It shows that when we don't understand, when our life lines up backwards or sideways, and it doesn't appear that God is good, we have things to learn. Teach me. Teach me, Lord, what I need to learn through this trial. Draw me to thee, closer to thee through this trial. Let me feel thy abiding presence through this trial. Teach me, Lord, to long for the glories of heaven through this trial. Teach me to see that although all these things seem against me, there is one, the one in whom I have put my trust, who is for me. And maybe you say with Job, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, but I cannot see him. And you're perplexed. But Lord, teach me also to say with Job in the next verse, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Pray, teach me, Lord, to take the long view, to see my present trials in an eternal perspective. Comfort me, Lord, with the clear reassurance that Paul had, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal of time. They have an expiry date, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, to have that view. But then to have this view too. And you can't have any of the views that we just talked about without this last view. When you ask the question, why did this have to happen? View Christ. Think of the Lord Jesus, how he suffered the greatest injustices all his life long, but especially at the end, and how he was taken and unjustly condemned to death. And for him, he was even declared to be innocent by Pilate. And yet he says in the Psalms, down unto death thou leadest me, consumed by grief and agony. And when he was scourged by Pilate, there was no intervention. The innocent one. When he was beaten by soldiers, God did nothing. When he was nailed to the cross, God did nothing. When he cried out to his Father, those words of dereliction, my God, my God. When that holy question arose, why? Oh, why hast thou forsaken me? There was no answer. The Lord Jesus endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, such suffering, patiently, willingly, submissively, for two reasons. Reason number one, so that when you fail, he can give you his track record. When you don't respond as you should, when the Naboth events in your life lead you to ask why, and you impute injustice to God, his perfect righteousness, his perfect track record, his perfect response is exactly what you need to cover your transgression. But reason number two, because he endured all that shame and abuse and injustice, he can understand you. He can sympathize with you as that great sympathizing high priest to comfort, to uphold you. I said earlier that Naboth may have been pleading with the people to stop stoning him and to believe him. We're not told, though. Maybe Naboth stood with an overwhelming sense of God's nearness. God can give that. To those burning at the stake, singing in the flames. To Paul and Silas in prison, singing his praise. And to you, even though things might not change, things may not even improve, but if he's with you, you have enough. And then just as Naboth entered glory that day, so you may have the comfort and know that he will receive you one day into glory. And there he will make all things well. He will wipe away every tear. He will say, for a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great mercies will I gather you. Then he will vindicate you from every injustice you endured in this life. And he will fix everything that today is so broken and make everything right that today is so wrong. And then you won't ask, why did it have to happen? But then, and the reality is, sometimes not until then, you will see why it had to happen. And you will confess with praise to his name, thou art good and doest good. He has done all things well. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for thy precious word, and we ask that it would sink into our hearts and minister to every one of us comforts that sometimes evade us, Lord, because of our own sinful hearts. But, oh, minister them to our souls. Whatever the circumstances of our lives may be, teach us to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all things that we need are given, and leaning on whom we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. We pray, Lord, for us to see sin for what it is. Forgive us, Lord, for how easily we open the door to sin. We tolerate sin. We dabble in sin. But oh, make us firm. Make us staunch in our stand against sin. Thy people would be kept from falling. And heed that word, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Bless us, we pray, as we go our homeward way. Bless the classes and give us traveling mercies also on the rainy roads. Bring us safely together again tonight, we ask, in the pardon of every sin for Jesus.